chapter 16 on good works, and this is a good chapter. Good chapter. Let's pray, and then we'll begin our study. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time to meet again, Lord, this afternoon. Lord, to open your word. Lord, to read from it, to study. Lord, to be taught by your Spirit. And Lord, we do pray that today your Spirit would teach us and guide us into all truth. And Father, we pray that our profession of faith would be adorned with good works. Lord, that we would bear much good fruit, Lord, as you have called us to do. So Lord, help us to examine ourselves, Lord, to examine our fruit, Lord, to see whether we are in the faith or not. And we pray, Lord, that our life would bear witness, Lord, to the reality of our salvation. So Lord, help us to understand today as we study good works, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 16, which is a chapter on good works, and this is a very important chapter. And just something preliminary before we begin is good works does not equal legalism, okay? Does not equal legalism. There are many people who, if you taught what we're going to teach today and what is taught in this chapter, they would say, well, you're legalist. You're legalist because you're insisting on good works, right? And in salvation, it's all about grace. It's all about grace and mercy, and therefore we shouldn't talk about holiness, righteousness, sanctification, good works, obedience. These types of words are forbidden, banned, dirty words in many churches today. However, the Bible clearly teaches that there is a place for good works, an essential place for good works in the life of the believer, that without good works, there is no salvation. You are not a Christian if there is not good works. Now, of course, we have to understand the proper place of good works, right? In relationship to salvation, in relationship to our justification, right? In relation to those types of things. Of course, no one believes, except crazy people, but no one here believes that anyone has ever been or ever will be saved by their good works, right? We do not do good deeds and then present those good deeds to God as the basis for our salvation, for our justification, or why it is that God should receive and accept us into his fellowship and into his communion. Right? We are saved, justified in that way, based solely upon the work of Christ, by the grace of God given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are justified by faith, right? Not by our faith plus some effort or some work that we present to God. However, the salvation that we have is a salvation that will, it must, it necessarily will result in good works. And there is no one, no Christian, from the beginning of time to the end of time, who has ever been a true possessor of salvation who did not manifest that salvation by a life of righteousness, by living faithfully before God, by obedience, and by good works. So good works are necessary in that they are the adornment, right, of our profession of faith, of our salvation. They are the manifestation that proves that our faith is a true, living, active faith. And we are saved for good works, saved for this purpose, that we might bear good fruit, good works to God, right, in this way. In our perfection one day, our glorification, our life will be consistent entirely of good works, right? We will love God and we will love our neighbor perfectly in the life to come. And that salvation that will be completed when we see Christ face to face has begun at our conversion, and it will progress throughout this life in our sanctification. And a part of that is good works, is our obedience to God. So obedience does not equal legalism, right? Does not equal legalism. Legalism has to do with traditions of men. And that's what the first paragraph deals with. This first paragraph is a real whiz-banger, okay? It's a great one because they are laying out in the first one, in doing something that we try to do as well, right? We teach by way of contrast. This is what we mean and this is what we do not mean, right? We can't just say we believe this. We also have to beat back and expose that which is contrary and false and say we believe this and we do not believe this. And that's what they do at the beginning. They lay out in the very first paragraph what good works are and what good works are not. And this is extremely important today because the good works that must be evident in us, the obedience must proceed from faith. And that faith is founded on the word of Christ. So if we do not have a reason, if we do not have biblical justification for whatever obedience we're offering to God, whatever good work we're offering to God, if there's not a biblical basis for it, then it's not a good work. It's actually an evil deed. Even though many people will do these things zealously, and many people will praise them and act like they're very devout, sincere, faithful followers of Christ. But if we're adding to what is in the Bible, and we have no biblical basis for doing what we're doing, then it's sin. It is a sin against God. It comes from the flesh, the world, and it comes from the devil. And it's not a good work. It's an evil deed, and it needs to be repented of, even if the person claims sincerity, because they're not sincere, right? If they're sincere, then do what the Bible says, right? Who told you to do this, right? Who told you to do that? If it doesn't come from the Bible, then where did it come from? It comes from the devil, the father of all lies, and therefore it must be rejected. Okay, so let's read paragraph one. We'll do the first two paragraphs this afternoon. 16:1 says, good works are only those works that God has commanded in his holy word. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. Here we have two things stated. What are good works and what are not good works? Right? Good works, they say, are those works God has commanded in his holy word. Any obedience we have to God, any faithfulness, it must be found in the word of God. We have to have a biblical reason, a biblical justification for whatever action we are undertaking. Whatever we're doing for the Lord, there must be a biblical reason for us to do those things. And if there's not, then it's not proceeding from faith. And if it's not from faith, then it is a sin against God. We cannot fall short of the word of God, and we cannot go beyond the word of God. And those two things are problems that you see in the church today amongst many Christians. There are those who offer an obedience to God that is less than the obedience that God requires in the Bible, right? We cannot leave out commandments. We cannot say, okay, well, I keep 8 of the commandments, and that's pretty good, right? I'm just too short, so that's good and fine. No, we have to keep all the commandments of God, all of them, not some of them, but all of the commandments. So our obedience cannot fall short of what it is that God requires in his word. Also, our obedience cannot exceed or go beyond what God requires in his word. We can't make things up and invent things out of our own mind and then say, this is righteousness, this is godliness, this is what it means to be devoted, faithful, and obedient to God. No, we can't do that because we're saying when we do that, that God's word is not sufficient, that the standard supplied by God in his word is an insufficient standard, and that I myself am able to create a better standard, right? A more holy, a more virtuous, a more righteous way than even God has. This is why those who insist on these types of traditions, they are blasphemers of God. Blasphemers of God because they deride his name. They deride the holiness of God, and they really believe, though they won't say this, but this is what they really believe, that they are wiser than God. They're more righteous than God. They have a better standard than God. Anything that goes beyond the word of God is filth. It is worthless. It is, in fact, evil. It is an evil deed. And this is the way Jesus took it, right? He dealt with these kinds of people in his own day. People who made a pretense of righteousness, but everything was based upon human traditions. Traditions that they invented, that they themselves kept and then expected others to keep as well. Jesus wouldn't put up with this nonsense. He would not tolerate it in one bit. So the commandments we keep must come from the word of God. And then anything other than that has to be rejected. If it's not found in the Bible, we have to reject it. And anything that we're doing, we always have to ask this question. What is my biblical justification for whatever action I'm undertaking? Whether in our personal life, our family life, our church life, whatever we're doing, we have to have a biblical reason. What verse, what passage of Scripture teaches me and informs me in these things so that I know that what I'm doing is consistent with the will of God. This is how important it is, okay? So first, let's deal with this first sentence. Good works are only those works God has commanded in his holy word. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6, says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Here, he's asking these rhetorical questions, right? What should I bring before the Lord, right? What should I give to God? How should I bow myself? How should I worship him? What does it mean to be faithful to God, to serve the Lord? Should I bring burnt offerings? Calves a year old. And again, we might say, well, in the Old Testament, they were commanded to bring calves and burnt offerings. But here he's talking about, right, what is the primary thing that God is concerned with? Yes, there was a place for calves and burnt offerings. There was a place for oil and these types of things in the Old Testament. But were these the things that God was chiefly concerned with? Or were these things supportive teaching tools used by God for various things, right? And that's what he's getting at here. Should I bring to him burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will he be pleased with thousands of rams? Right, not just one ram. What if I bring thousands of rams? Will God be pleased with this? 10,000s, rivers of oil? Right, so much in abundance. Will God be pleased with those things? What about the firstborn? My firstborn child for my sin, for my transgression. And then what is the prophet's reply? He has told you, O man, what is good. Right, why are you asking these questions? Why are you pretending in these things? God has already told you what he requires of you, what he expects of you. And what is it? To do justice. To do justice. Now, we have to stop there. He doesn't say do social justice. He says do true justice, biblical justice, right? Biblical justice. So not this garbage nonsense is being spewed out today in the schools, in the society, in the churches of racism, reparations, oppression, all this type of stuff. Social justice, that's communist justice, which is not justice at all. It's actually injustice. So we have to reject that. When he says justice, he means justice according to the Bible. To make a distinction between good and evil, right? To understand those types of things, sin and righteousness. So do justice. Do that which is just and right and pleasing in the sight of God. And what is our standard for justice? It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy word, found in the Ten Commandments of God. The Ten Commandments teach us the justice of God, what it is to be just and right and live in that way. Do justice, to love kindness, right? So justice has to do with living a righteous life. To love kindness means that we're kind, we're compassionate toward others. We're loving our neighbor as ourselves, and walk humbly with your God, which would be love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength. Love God, love your neighbor, and live a righteous life. This is what God requires of you. Then bring your burnt offerings, and God will be pleased with them. Then present your worship to God, and he will be pleased with these things. So there, again, we see that we have to understand the fundamentals, the basics, the fundamentals, those principles that must be true in our obedience to God. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So there, he wants God to equip the church with everything good that you may do his will. His will, right? Not our will, his will, and that God would work in us that which is pleasing in his sight, right? Pleasing in the sight of God, meaning not pleasing according to the estimation of man, but pleasing according to the estimation of God, what he determines to be pleasing, good, and right. That's what the apostle wants God to work in the life of the saints, that which is pleasing in the sight of God. Okay, next it says, "Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or on a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good." Any work that does not have the warrant of the Word of God, that's the warrant that we need, justification from the Bible. Any work, any action, any service, whatever it is that a man presents to God that does not have biblical justification is then invented by people, right? And it is invented out of blind zeal, right? They have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's an ignorant zeal. It's blind in that their zeal is not being directed by the Word of God, but rather they're like blind men rushing to and fro. They're making a pretense of zeal. They claim to be very astute, faithful followers of the Lord, but they're not really, right? Because it's blinded. They're blinded. They have a blind zeal. Or it says, on a pretense of good intentions. That's the other thing everyone has. Everyone has good intentions, right? Oh, he means well. He really means well. No, he does not mean well. There are no good intentions, right? We can say unequivocally, Roman Catholics do not mean well. Jehovah's Witnesses do not mean well. Mormons do not mean well. Muslims do not mean well. They do not mean well, even though they might be sincere in a way, but they're sincerely wrong. They're sincerely wrong because they're not following the Word of God. Therefore, their good intentions are worthless. Good intentions do not justify bad behavior, do not justify unbiblical behavior. But this is what many people do. They say, well, because they mean well, then we can overlook this error, this transgression. Okay, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. We'll grade them on the curve. You know, we'll be gracious to them because we know that they mean well. But the Bible tells us that if it's not consistent with the Word of God, then they don't mean well. So why would we assume they mean well when what they're producing, the action, is not consistent with the Word of God? If the action is sinful, then the desire that produces it must also be sinful, right? It can't be the other way around. It can't be that the action is sinful, but the desire that produced it is good and right. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense or follow the biblical pattern. And therefore, these works that don't have a biblical warrant, but are born out of blind zeal and are born out of a pretense of good intentions, he says they're not really good. They're actually evil deeds. They're sinful deeds that will condemn a man on the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 5. All right, Matthew chapter 15, sorry. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll also go over to the account in Mark because he has a little bit more information on this as well. Okay, Matthew 15, verse 1 says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" Okay, we have to stop there. Where in the Old Testament does it say, if you don't wash your hands before you eat, you're sinful? Okay, nowhere. Now, we're not talking about hygiene and those types of things. We're talking about righteousness. We're talking about obedience. Where does this taught in the Old Testament that if you don't wash your hands before you eat, that you're committing a sin against God? Nowhere. Okay, so where did this come from? it came from man. Even they say it came from man. It's a tradition of the elders. Verse 3, he answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus, he sees right through them. He cuts through them, right? You make a pretense of these things. You claim to be holy. You claim to be righteous, but you're a big fat hypocrite is what Jesus says of them. And he says, Isaiah spoke about you, you frauds, you hypocrites, when he prophesied about you. They honor me with their lips. So they say that they worship God, but their heart is far from me. Which is more important, the heart or the lips? The heart is more important. Now, should we honor God with our lips? Of course we should honor God with our lips, but we must first honor him with our heart, then with our lips. That's the proper order of things. But if our heart is far away from God and we're saying things with our lips that are not true of us on the inside, then that makes us a hypocrite. And that's why Jesus calls them hypocrites. And in vain, he says, do they worship me? So much for good intentions. So much for sincerity, right? They're sincerely washing their hands. They're washing their hands with good intentions, but Jesus says, in vain are they doing these things. They're worshiping me vainly, meaning it's no good. It's worthless. It's detestable in my sight because they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're elevating a tradition of man to the level of a doctrine. Actually, they're elevating the tradition above the commandments of God. That's what they're doing because they're actually breaking the commandment for the sake of their tradition, meaning they have a higher regard for their tradition than they even have for the commandments of God. This is why I said earlier they're blasphemers, because they believe themselves to be wiser than God and to be more righteous than God. If God would have consulted them, then he could have written a better book and given a better standard of righteousness for all of us to keep, right? So if he should have consulted them, God could have been helped along his way by these elders, and then they would have helped him have a better standard of righteousness so that people know how to live before God. This is what they're doing when people do these types of things, and this is common. This is very common even in our own day as well. Also, if you look at Mark chapter 7, he gives us a little bit more of some of the other things that they were doing. Mark chapter 7, we'll just read verses 3 and 4. Mark chapter 7, verse 3 says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches, right? So they're doing all these types of things. But again, who told them to do this? Where did they get this instruction? Not from the Bible. They didn't get it from Moses or one of the prophets. They invented it. Invented it out of their own wicked imaginations. And then they act like it's something that's pleasing to God. And then they also go around and they deride everyone who doesn't hold to it as well. And they pass judgment on them in these types of things. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29, verse 13. This is the passage quoted by Jesus in Matthew and Mark. And the Lord said, behold, or because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So here, again, it's the same thing. Now, Isaiah was 700 years before Christ. And then Jesus quotes this passage in his own day to explain what's taking place with his own contemporaries. It's happening in Isaiah's day. It's happening there in Jesus' day. And what's going to be true in our own day? It will happen here as well. And Isaiah's not dealing with people of a foreign religion, right? We're not talking about idolaters. We're talking about people who have access to the things of God. And in Jesus' day, we're not talking about pagans. We're not talking about Buddhists or Hindus. We're talking about the people who have access to the things of God. And in our own day, living even in an area that's mostly Christian, with many Christian churches, there will be people who have access to the things of God, but who will create traditions of man, and then they will teach these traditions as if they are commandments. We can't tolerate it. And we have to be like Christ. He didn't pull punches with them because it's very deceptive and it is insidious what these men were doing. They were hypocrites. And if they were allowed to teach these things, not only would they go to hell, right? That's what Isaiah is talking about. He's going to do wonder upon wonder, right? What's the wonder that he's going to do in their day? Their wisdom is going to perish because God's going to destroy every one of them. Right, and the disciple becomes like his teacher. So if these people are able to teach this nonsense, this corruption to everyone, then their disciples are going to become just like them, and then the disciple and the teacher both alike are going to perish. Right, the prophet and the priest and the people, they're all going to be wiped off the face of the earth by the Lord. This is how dangerous it is. So we cannot permit it. We cannot tolerate it. We cannot have it happen. We have to do what's in the Word of God, and we cannot go beyond what is in the Scriptures. Okay, a couple of additional passages just to give us a little bit more on this. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Romans 10, verse 1, this is the Apostle Paul commenting on his own kinsmen, his own fellow Jews, his unbelieving fellow Jews. Romans 10, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Right? No one can deny that the unbelieving Jews were not zealous. They were very zealous, but their zeal was not guided by knowledge. And in their blind zeal, what did they do? They crucified the Lord of glory. They put to death Stephen. They persecuted the church. They sought to stamp out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you, with zeal and good intentions, put to death Jesus Christ and God overlook it? Can you, with zeal and good intentions, martyr Christians and God overlook it? No, of course not. It's ridiculous to say those types of things. That's what they were doing, though. They were very zealous, but not according to knowledge. It was ignorant, blind zeal. So their good intentions were not really good intentions at all. They're evil, evil deeds. Also, Romans 14, while we're here. Romans 14, verse 23. One of our favorite verses, a very important verse for us to understand. Romans 14, 23. "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If there's some action, some obedience we're performing to God, and it's not based on faith, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if it's not based upon faith, which is directed upon some commandment of God in the Bible, then it's a sin. It's a sin. And here he's talking about something as trivial as eating. Right? Even eating, if you're not doing it from faith, he says, is a sin. So how much more then in these matters concerning the worship of God, the way we conduct ourselves in our daily life, in our associations with one another? Okay, then one last passage, an example. An example of good intentions gone awry. Good intentions gone awry. 2 Samuel chapter 6. How far do good intentions get us? 2 Samuel chapter 6. It says there, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of the Lord, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. So here, Uzzah was killed by God, struck dead on the spot, because he did something that what he was doing was not proceeding from faith. Actually, what they were doing in moving it wasn't proceeding from faith, because God had told them how it is that they were to transport the ark, and it wasn't on a cart with an ox. They were to do it with poles, and the Levites would be the ones who were supposed to carry it. They're not doing that. Here, the ark is about to fall off the cart, and it's going to fall on the ground, right? So we would think, okay, well, he means well. He's trying to keep it from falling onto the ground, because we don't want it to break, and we don't want it to fall on the ground and get dirty and those types of things. So he just puts his hand up to steady it so that it doesn't fall. Right? And we're not talking about in the temple. Right? They're not in the tabernacle. They're not in any of those places. They're just moving it from here to there. And we're talking about ceremonies, right? Symbols. Right? We're not even talking about the true forms of the reality. Right? These are symbols of a greater heavenly spiritual reality. And yet, what happens to Uzzah? God kills him. He kills him on the spot. That's how serious this was, because they weren't doing it according to the rule, according to the word of God. So that's why we have to be very careful. Very careful and strict in our obedience to God. And make sure that whatever we're doing, we have a biblical reason, a biblical justification for doing it. Okay, next. Paragraph 2. It says, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome of eternal life. So having established what is the nature of true good works, here they are now describing the place of good works in the life of the believer. That the good works done in obedience to God's commandment are the fruit and evidence of a true living faith. So that is the proper place of good works. The good works come as a result of true saving faith, as a result of true conversion, and they are the fruit or the evidence of these things, right? They are the visible outward manifestation of what has taken place inwardly in the person, right? And what happens is the person is converted inwardly, right? Inwardly, they're changed, right? The tree is made a good tree, and then as a result of it being made a good tree, what does it produce? It produces good fruit, right? Either make the tree bad and its fruit bad, or make the tree good and its fruit good. This is the way it is. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree, an evil tree, cannot bear good fruit. So when God converts a person, right, on the basis of his grace, not because of something they did, but God, on the basis of his grace, converts a person. But when he converts them, he changes them so that they're not what they used to be. They are a new creature, and as a new creature, they're going to produce new things, right? They went from being thorns, brambles, a thorn tree. Now God has turned them into a good tree, an apple tree, whatever you want to, whatever, pick your favorite fruit, okay? And now, instead of producing thorns, like a thorn tree, they produce good fruit. Now, of course, in this life, as believers, we are good trees, but we still have dead branches that need to be pruned. And God prunes us in this life so that we might bear more good fruit. So this is the place of good works in the life of the believer, and they are an essential aspect of our salvation. Without the good works, there is no salvation, right? Because it shows the person's a fraud. He's a phony. His faith is not true, living, active faith. It is a dead, worthless faith that will not result in salvation, right? Which is true, right? Not all faith is genuine. I think we talked about this last time. The devil always has his counterfeit. Anything that is good and right, the devil has his counterfeit. There's true repentance, which we talked about last time, but then there's also false repentance, such as the repentance of Esau, the repentance of Ahab, the repentance of Judas Iscariot. It wasn't true repentance. It wasn't true godly sorrow because it did not manifest itself in obedience to God. Well, there's also true faith, but then there's also counterfeit faith, fake faith, superficial faith, temporary faith. How do we know the difference between true faith and false faith? Good works. Good works is how we know the difference. Okay, James chapter 2. This is the passage that is key. James chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 14. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Right there, he's asking a rhetorical question. If someone has faith but not works, can that faith save him? Right, and the answer is obvious. What's the answer? No. Right, that's the obvious answer. No, it cannot and it will not save him. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Right, that's the illustration. Someone needs your assistance, they need your help, they need food, they need clothing, and you say, go in peace, be warm, be filled, but you don't actually supply their need, right? What good is this word that you just said? Right? It's no good at all. It doesn't change them. It doesn't benefit them in any way. The only way it benefits them by saying, go in peace, be warm and filled, is if you actually give them the things that are necessary to warm their body and to fill their stomach. Then they can go in peace and be warm and be filled. That's the illustration. So applied now, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works, right? This is what people say. Okay, yeah, well, you have faith, I have works, you know, this, that, splitting hairs, six, half a dozen, 12, 14, 28, whatever, it doesn't matter. You do it your way, I'll do it my way. It's all going to work out in the end. This is what many people say. No, he says, no. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You say these things, okay, well, let's put it to the test. Let's see whose is real, whose is genuine. Let's compare and contrast these two. You say you have faith. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll prove my faith by my works. I'll show that my faith is legitimate. It is genuine. It is real, and yours is superficial. That's what he's saying there. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, right? Is it good to believe that God is one? Absolutely, it's good, okay? You believe that? This is what the superficial person says. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he rose from the dead. Right? Many people believe those things. Right? Many, many people, intellectually, conceptually, they believe many of the doctrines that are found in the Bible. They believe those truths. They say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe all of those things. I believe that God is one. He says, you do well. Even the demon believes and shudder. Right? So if you believe God as well, conceptually, you're okay, that's good, but so do demons. Demons believe those things. Are demons going to be saved? Of course not. No one would entertain that in their right mind, that a demon is going to heaven? Of course not. They're evil spirits. They're demons. They cannot be saved. Demons are even better than people, though, because the demons believe it and they shudder. They know what's coming for them. Superficial Christians, they say they believe these things, but they don't even shudder before God. Most people have no fear of God. At least the demons, who are unbelievers and are going to go to hell, at least they shudder when they think about the judgment that is coming upon them. They know what awaits them on the day of judgment, and they're terrified by those things. But most people, especially superficial Christians, they don't even shudder at all under the wrath of God. They don't fear God one bit. Why would they? They've been told their whole life that God loves them and has wonderful plans for them. It's all going to work out. Okay, now, verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Okay, now, he's just insulting people, right? He's calling them foolish persons. This is what you are. If you believe you can have faith without works, he says, you're a foolish person. Do I have to prove this to you? Right? Are you so foolish? Are you so dense that I have to prove to you that faith without works is useless? Okay, I'm going to. That's what he's saying. I shouldn't have to, but I'm going to. So here it goes. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. He goes to Abraham, right? The father of the faith. The father of the faith. Right? We have to be like our father Abraham, right? Because he is the, not that Abraham was the first believer. We know that that's not the case. Enoch was before him. Seth was before him. Abel, Adam, Noah, Shem, all of them preceded Abraham. They were before him. But in terms of the scriptures, Abraham is the person. He's the one brought forward as the model or example of faith. And in that way, he is the father of the faith. We have to be like Abraham, right, according to faith. He is the man of faith. So in Abraham, God exemplified in this man what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a justified man, what it means to live faithfully before God, and to be a righteous man. So we're going to Abraham because everyone understands he's the father of the faith. And Abraham had true faith. And we know Abraham had true faith because of his works, right? Because of his works. That's why he says, was he not justified by works? Now, when he says that, of course, he does not mean that Abraham did a good deed, presented it to God, and that was the basis of his salvation, right? He cannot mean that because if he did, he would be contradicting many other passages of Scripture, like Romans chapter 4. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? So there, the apostle is very clear in Romans chapter 4. He gained nothing according to his works. But here he says he was justified by works. Well, what does he mean by that, right? What is the context? What's he talking about? He's talking about true faith and dead faith. True and dead faith. That's what he's talking about. That's not what the Apostle Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, he's talking about the basis of salvation, the basis of faith. Here, we're talking about the reality of faith, right? The evidence of faith, right? What distinguishes true faith from false faith. So Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, but his faith was manifested, proven by his works, by his good deeds. That's what he means here when he says he was justified by works. And when was he justified by works? When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now, when did that take place? Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, and at that point, Abraham was likely 116 to 120 years of age, is how old he was when he offered up Isaac on the altar. And why is that significant? Why is that important? It does not mean that his faith began at that moment, right? Because then, notice he quotes, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, when was that said in the Bible, in the Old Testament? That's Genesis 15, verse 6. Is Genesis 15, 6 before or after Genesis chapter 22? It's before. It's before both in terms of the chronology of the Bible, and it's before in terms of the life of Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 6 is before Isaac was even born. It's when Abraham was 99 years old. So when he was 99, God declared him righteous by faith. Then when he was 120-ish, he manifested that faith with his greatest display of his faith, right? When he offered up his son Isaac, that was not the only good deed, the only good work in the life of Abraham. He had many, but this was the preeminent example of the faith of Abraham. It is the greatest example of his faith. It was a further confirmation that he was a true believer because he was willing to offer his only son, Isaac, to God. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, he believed God would do what? He believed that God would even raise him from the dead. Well, how could he believe that in the Old Testament? Because no one in the Old Testament even knew about resurrection. That's what they tell us. Because he knew about the resurrection, and he already believed in the resurrection. That's where he was putting his hope, was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So his offering up Isaac was a work, a good work produced by the Spirit of God within him that proved the reality of his faith that had already been declared all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And even that wasn't the beginning of his faith, because it went back all the way, at least in terms of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 12 when he was 75 years old. We knew that he was a believer. So in Abraham then, he was a man who was justified by faith, not by works, but his faith was proven through a life of righteousness, and the greatest example of that righteousness was when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. That's what James is saying here. And he's called a friend of God. Do we want God to be our friend? Oh, absolutely. So who do we need to be like? The man of faith, Abraham. Okay, then verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, he's talking about manifestation, right? Works are necessary as the manifestation of true living faith. They are an essential aspect. They go along with faith. Then verse 25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And there's another example. You have a man, Abraham, then you have a woman, Rahab, who's a prostitute. You have one who's at one end of society and the other one's on the other end. And yet what was true in both cases with both Abraham and Rahab? Both of them had true faith, and in both cases, their faith was proven by their good deeds. How do we know that Rahab was a true believer? Because she hid the spies. She hid them and sent them out another way. If she didn't believe their word, their testimony, then she would have turned them over to the authorities. But that she believed their testimony about what God was doing through the people Israel, and what was God doing through the people Israel? What does it always have reference to? To the Lord Jesus Christ. She believed those things, and that's why she hid the spies. That's why her actions were consistent with her faith, with what she believed. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. a body without a spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. This is the way it is. So that's the proper place of works in the life of the believer. They are the fruit and evidence of true living faith. Okay, now, next. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness. They express their thankfulness to God. Psalm 116. Thankfulness to God for his salvation. Psalm 116, verse 12 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." Right? What shall I give to God for all of the benefits he's given to me? Well, I should worship him. I should worship him. I should thank him, pay my vows to God, live a godly life, do what God has called me to do. This is what we do as a show of our gratefulness to God for the great salvation. You've saved me from my sins. Therefore, I give my life to you, and I'm going to live my life for your glory and to do those things that are pleasing to you. Also, they say to strengthen their assurance. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Good works give to us confidence that we are children of God. So they strengthen our assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, because they are the evidence that we have been changed. Right? True good fruit cannot be produced by the flesh. It can't be produced by anything sinful or evil. True good deeds can only be produced by the Spirit. And in whom does the Spirit of God reside? Only believers. So when we see the evidence of the Spirit in our life, it confirms to us that we truly are children of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So there he's saying, by this we know that we are in him. Right? We know that we have salvation because of these things. And then he says, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. It's our walking in the way that he walked that assures us that we abide in him and that he abides in us. Also, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So here, he's listed these virtues, right? These virtues that should be true of Christians. And then he says in verse 9, those who lack these qualities are so nearsighted that they are blind, right? When you're nearsighted, extremely nearsighted, this is what they are, so nearsighted that they're blinded, right? They're actually blinded because all they can think about is this present life. They're not thinking in the future. They're not thinking about the life to come. They're just thinking about this present life and living for their own pleasures and their own comforts. And so they're not pursuing these types of things, and they've forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. And the whole reason for God giving you this salvation is to make you new creatures in Christ Jesus, and that he's going to perfect it in the life to come. So if you don't have them, you're nearsighted and you're blinded. He says, but if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Right, he says, confirm your calling and your election. And how do you confirm your calling and election? By practicing these things. If you practice them, it assures you that you truly were called by God. And if you're called by God, it means you were elected by God. And it testifies to these realities. So it strengthens our assurance, which gives us hope. Gives us hope and causes us to press on to the kingdom of God. Also, it builds up our brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25. It says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right, when we live a godly life, then it encourages others to live a godly life as well. Just like we've been studying in Romans 16, we have these examples. When we have them set before us, it gives us a pattern to follow, so that we encourage each other, our brothers and sisters, and this is the way it should be in the church. We pursue godliness, we live a righteous life, and as we do that, it encourages and strengthens others to imitate and to follow in the pattern that is established by us. Also, it is an adornment of the profession of the gospel. And that would be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp to put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So there, let your light shine. And the light is the godliness, the righteousness, right, that we are producing, or that God is producing within us. This is what is seen by others, and when we do that, we are adorning the gospel of Christ, and it gives glory to God. It puts to silence the mouths of others. Well, that's the next sentence. Look at that. The next phrase. Not only does it do all these things, but it stops the mouths of opponents, and it glorifies God. Right? Whenever people deride us, ridicule us, because of our faith, our good deeds produced in us by the Spirit will put them to silence, because even though they charge us as being evildoers, the way that we live will prove to everyone that this is not the case at all, that we are actually innocent, godly, upright people. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6, verse 1 says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So there he's commanding Christian slaves to respect, to honor their masters for the purpose that God's name and the teaching may not be reviled. Because if the Christian slaves, are disobedient, lazy, shucking off their responsibilities, if they're doing those kinds of things, then the masters are all going to say, these Christians are a bunch of frauds. Right? They say that they're believers. They say that they want to live a godly life, that they obey God. But even in these most basic of things, they're not worth anything, right? They're utterly worthless in regards to those things. So that's why Christians should be the best slaves. And in our day, we don't have slavery, but we ought to be the best employees. Amen. The best employees, the best citizens, the best neighbors, the best fathers, the best mothers, right? The best students. Whatever we're doing, we ought to be the best, right? Because we're Christians and we're doing it for the Lord, and because we don't want the teaching to be reviled, right? As Christians, we bear the name of Christ, right? It's in the very title, Christian, right? We bear the name of God. Therefore, we want that name to be upheld by our good deeds. And if people are going to revile us, let them do it in a lie, right? That's there will be those people that do that, but that's okay if there's no reality to it. But many times there is a reality. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. First Peter chapter 2, verse 15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So that's the will of God for us. We will do good, and then we will put to silence the slanders, the reviling of foolish people, because they're going to call us evildoers. They're going to say all types of horrible things about us, but we're going to do good. And when we do that, we'll show that there's no credibility to these people or to the things that they say. While we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. It also says, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Right? They will be put to shame because they're going to revile our good behavior in Christ, and everyone's going to see that there's no legitimacy to these things, and they're going to look like fools when they say these things against us. Also, Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Right? Notice there, he wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Filled with it. So not one or two here or there, not a scarcely bearing tree, but a tree that is filled with fruit, overflowing with fruit. You know, like those trees that the limbs start touching the ground, there's so much good fruit on those trees. That's what he wants, to be filled with that fruit. And what will that result in? To the glory and praise of God. Because it's evident, it's obvious, that a worthless people like us, there's no way we can produce as good fruit on our own. So where does it come from? It has to come from God. Then God will get the glory and he will be worshiped. Okay, next. It says, "Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome of eternal life." Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there, even here in these three verses, you see taught together side by side, faith apart from works, solely based upon the gift and grace of God, and yet faith is completely consistent with good works. This is the result of faith, right? It is that we've been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. And when did God prepare these things for us? In advance, right? Before we were even believers, before we were even born, God prepared these things for us, that we should walk in them. God does not give salvation to people and then not produce good fruit in them. Right, it is a contradiction. It makes absolutely no sense at all. Okay, then lastly, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Romans chapter 6, verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Right? We have now been set free from sin. Right? We were slaves to sin, and we bore fruit for death. Now we've been set free from sin, not so that we can roam freely and do whatever we want. Right? We go from one slavery to another slavery. Right? And Christian liberty or Christian freedom isn't freedom to do whatever I want. Right? That's worldly freedom, which is actually slavery to sin. Christian freedom is being a slave of Christ in obeying his will, doing what he calls us to do. We've been set free from sin, from slavery to sin, that we might become slaves to God. And now the fruit that we get leads to sanctification, and its end will be eternal life. And that's what we need to pursue, right? The good works God has prepared for us that are lined out for us in his holy word. And without holiness, no one will see God. No one will see God without holiness. So don't believe the lie. There is a lie that is common in the church today that holiness is optional. Have you ever heard this saying where people will say that Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord? He's your Savior, but he's not your Lord. Meaning, if you die, you'll go to heaven. You just won't get any rewards. It's not taught in the Bible. It's utterly ridiculous. It's impossible for Jesus to be your Savior without being your Lord. We own him as both. And if he is our Savior, he is our Lord. And if he is our Lord, we need to do what he tells us to do. Not less than what he tells us, and not more than what he tells us, but everything that he tells us to do. And this is the way that we are to live. Live a godly and a righteous life. And pursue good works, right? Be obedient to the Lord. So this is the way that we should live. So I commend you to the Lord, to his word, and be faithful, pursue these things, and live a godly and a righteous life this week. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we again thank you, Lord, for the time to be together today. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord, which, Lord, it overthrows so many lies that have been spread abroad, Lord, in the churches today. Lord, where no one wants to talk about obedience, Lord, holiness, righteousness, sanctification. Lord, there are very few who will talk about these things. And yet, Lord, how can we preach the gospel? How can we be faithful to you if we're not talking about good deeds and obedience? Lord, we know that these things are not contrary to salvation, but they are a part of our salvation. Lord, a part that you have planned for us. Lord, that you have ordained for us. Lord, we know that none of us have been saved by our works. Lord, for how could anything produced by a sinful man rise to a level of acceptance in your sight? Lord, it could never be. Even the best deeds, Lord, of sinful men are filth in your sight. So, Lord, we know and we confess that our salvation is based solely upon your grace, Lord, given to us through the gift of faith. Lord, it is all based upon Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. But, Lord, we know as well that you have begun a good work in us. And, Lord, you will bring that work to completion on the day of Christ. And, Lord, your purpose for us is that we would be righteous. Lord, only those with clean hands and a pure heart can dwell on the hill of the Lord. And Lord, we know that you are preparing us for this. Lord, you are even moving toward that even this very day, Lord, by sanctifying us. And Lord, we know that the end of our salvation will be our full and final glorification, in which we will never sin anymore, but we will be made perfect as Christ is perfect when we see him face to face. Lord, until that day comes, we pray that, Lord, our salvation and, Lord, our profession, Lord, would be accompanied by many evidences of our salvation. Lord, that you would produce much good fruit in us. Lord, that we would abide in you and that you would abide in us. And that, Lord, we would draw our strength and our fervor from you. And that, Lord, you would produce in us true good works. Lord, those things that are taught to us in your word. Lord, guard us from blind zeal. Lord, from going either above or below what your word lays out. But that, Lord, we would walk according to the rule, according to the standard. And that, Lord, we would be careful to obey all of your commandments. Lord, give us the strength that we need, Lord, to do these things and make us faithful this week. And Lord, when we fail, we pray that you would quickly bring us to repentance. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.